There is no one else who we would rather exalt other than you, our Lord. We thank you for bringing us here. And we magnify your name. Amen. The totality of all of your attributes, who you are, we exalt your name. And we put aside ourselves, our own egos and our pride. And we put you first this morning as we start our week off in a worship of you. And now, Spirit, please speak through me using the gifts you've given me as I'm simply your steward to build your church this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Come on, take a seat if you would. We're going to talk about the work of the church, part four. And we're going to talk about beginning what we call the call to maturity. I want to read to you a section from a book that was published. And I just find it kind of fascinating because this book called Call to Discipleship was written, I see here, back in 1975. That is almost 50 years ago. I was 6 years old then. And what you're going to notice here in this book is that there was already back then the beginnings, or there was already, it was really well established, the church growth movement, this push for growth in churches. Now that we are 50 years removed from this, and we know that that church growth movement kind of really started in the 50s, what has that done to the church? We've had some mega churches, some bigger churches for sure, and they end up being what we call tractional or entertainment churches. You know, the concerts and everything, the very shallow teaching and whatnot. But the great de-churching is happening. We're almost 20 years into it. People don't come to church anymore. In fact, the younger generation is just not coming at all. They're leaving. You see it in the numbers. This book, The Call to Discipleship by Juan Carlos Ortiz, I've read a portion of this story before in different sermons. I'm going to read to you the majority of it in about two or three pages here, so just sit back and listen. This is Juan Carlos Ortiz, chapter 1, The Call to Maturity. It says, when I took over the pastoral duties of a Pentecostal church in Buenos Aires, there were 184 members in my flock. The church had been established under the leadership of a missionary, and the denominational headquarters felt that the church was now ready to become self-supporting, assuming the work under a local pastor as well as assuming financial responsibility. Gone were the days of depending upon their beloved missionary and support from the United States for piano, literature, and other physical needs. My wife and I realized at that time that unless there was visible growth in the church, our pastoring days might be of short duration, so we set out to work very hard toward that end, growth. We worked 16 hours a day, and after 2 years, showed 600 members on the roll. All departments of the church were well organized and functioning. There was a minister of education, men's and women's groups, youth groups, and a follow-up program that covered all possible needs. Does that sound familiar, that model right there? This was happening before 1975, by the way, because this was written in 1975. There were categories 1, 2, 3 for male, female, Arabs, Jews, children, etc., telephone calls, visitors, subscriptions to helpful magazines. All these were on our agenda of operation. 1 year, we had 3,965 decisions registered in our regular source. Right there is the first key. If 4,000 people made decisions, I'm assuming decisions for Christ, why are there only 600 people in this church? 1 year, these were not from campaigns, just a result of hard work. So there I was with a well-oiled piece of machinery on my hands, but I knew something was wrong. The thing that impressed me was that when I worked hard, everything worked out. When I didn't, the machinery started bogging down. I knew there must be a loose screw somewhere. When I came to this realization, I determined to take time to find out where it was. It is very difficult for a denominational pastor to stop. How can he explain to his board, I will stop work for my 15 days to pray? Perhaps the board will say in return, very well, but we will dock you 15 days of pay. In Argentina, very few people have cars. And it's up to the pastor to take everybody to the hospital, take all the women to the doctor when they're getting to deliver their children, drive the children to Sunday school. In a literal way, the pastor is the mover of the congregation. If he is not present, everything grinds to a standstill. Obviously, he was living in the air of what we now call the super pastor. It is everything. And they last 2 years at most and get burned out. It says, at the same time, I had been so active in doing God's business that I had not taken time to ask the Lord if what I was doing was right or wrong, or what it was he wanted me to be doing. I saw that activities were like a wheel. Once you got going and momentum increased, it was very difficult to stop long enough to get off. This is his typical day. Before breakfast, the phone began ringing, and so it went far into the night. There was some time for study, for writing sermons, and for some personal devotions, but there was never time to wait on the Lord for his word to us. There are monthly newsletters on how to do things, but no time for letters to the churches from the Holy Spirit. I thought we were doing was right because it came from the central office, but now I wanted to find out for myself. I made a decision. I set aside 1 week, and I went out into the country away from all the activity to seek the Lord. And while I was there, God spoke to me very clearly. Juan, where is my finger in all of this? You're dealing with my things, and you are promoting them as Coca-Cola promotes its product, as Reader's Digest sells records and books. That tells you how old this story is. The letters, the visits, the phone calls, but where is my finger? In the face of that probing question, there was only one reply I could make. Lord, I don't see your finger anywhere. I'm applying everything I learned at school and in seminars, but there is no moving of your spirit. Following that admission, God began speaking to me about the condition of the church. He said that we were not growing. My reply to that was, Lord, we are growing. We have gone from 200 to 600 in 2 years. Then came this even more startling revelation. You are not growing. You're just getting fat. You just have more people of the same kind. You had 200 without love, then 300, 500, now 600, all without love. More of the same. Not growing, getting fat. And he had to admit, this was true. I never sought growth in my congregation, just additions. We had only multiplied more babies. God went even further. Yours is not a church, it's an orphanage. No one there has a parent. All are orphans, and you're the director of the orphanage. Sundays, you fill a bottle of milk and say, now open your mouths, and you think you are feeding your people. This presented a crisis, and I did not know what to do. And that's the story. Every time I read it, and of course I don't read it much because I've used it in sermons over the years, but it is a powerful story nonetheless. We are talking about making disciples. We're talking about the work of the church, and this is the work, the Great Commission. Again, what is the verb? What is the church to be doing? In this passage, it does not go. What is it? Make disciples. That is the verb. That's the job of the church. That is the work of the church. Do we understand that? Let's all say make disciples, so I'm going to get you awake. Make disciples. That is what we are to do. That is the work. It is the work of every church. It's a biblical church. Okay? Now, so Think of this story now. Was he making disciples? What was he doing, though? Adding his numbers, and again, that was, I think, the push of the church growth movement, because that's what the denomination wanted, you see? Whenever a church removes a pastor, other than blatant sin, there's two things they're worried about. You know what they are, to be bluntly honest with you? Numbers and finances. And so they want the numbers, right? And so forget about making disciples. All they want is the numbers. And so we are to make disciples. Now, what are the adverbs? Now, again, by definition, what does an adverb do? It modifies or describes the verb. So we are giving here a description of how to do the verb. What is the verb? That's the work of the church. Everyone say it. Make disciples. So we do it this way. We go, and we baptize, and we teach. Now, do you remember this part, the go? What? How is this written in the Greek? You remember this part? As you're going. That's literally how it reads. So it assumes that you are going. So it assumes you're doing what? Going out. The going out is what? You don't just go out and walk around. You're going out and you're intentionally doing what? You're sharing your faith. This is evangelism. The go is evangelism. Okay? That's the goal. We make disciples and we go. We find people. Baptizing. That was last week. What is that? When you think of baptizing, what I want you to think of? It's an outward symbol of an inward change, and there's a literal, you know, there's a that over the baptism there, we will dunk people and so on, immerse them. There's that. But really, what's the point of? We're not just going and sharing our faith, and then later on we baptize. The idea is that you are sharing your faith to such a point that the person is so, you know, committed and has made a genuine decision for Christ that the evidence of a changed heart is they want to obey the Lord. And he says to be baptized, and so they are to be baptized. But the baptism is really an identification with Jesus Christ. It's an identification with the body of Christ, right? So it's identification with the church. So we're trying to get people, when they come to Christ, when they, as we go, share the faith, to get connected to the church. That's why I said we need everybody. And if you aren't fellowshipping, you're not helping. In other words, you are here, yes, to be fed the word of God, but also to do what? Help other people, fellowship, get connected to the body of Christ so we can make a disciple. Okay? And that is not even on the mind of the average person that goes to a large church where they're being entertained. Think about it. I can tell you for a fact, when people visit this church and they have young children, what do you think is the first thing they're going to think? Do they have a children's ministry? Do I have something for my children? And if they don't have that, they're going to come and say, okay, well, do I like the way they worship, or do I like the pastor's teaching? And I'm telling you, in all of that, and I've had this discussion with the board, that is the completely wrong way to approach church. You are thinking like the world. You're acting like a baby in Christ. You come here primarily for one reason and one reason only. Because God has called you here. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You're here because of the call of God. It doesn't matter about anything else. Nothing else matters. And this is where God has called you. Therefore, when you leave, what I always ask some people when they're leaving, and they've never, very few people give me the right answer of a good reason. When you leave, what should be the answer then? If you're called here by God, then you need to be called or released to leave. That's how important it is to God that you, as a child, come and are connected here and are helping other people and are serving for the purpose of making disciples. Okay? So we make disciples by going, sharing our faith, and by bringing people to the church and helping them to identify with the body of Christ and the outward symbol of an actual baptism. Now, we've gone over this, the idea of John chapter 6 in the sermon called The Bread of Life. It says people are to come to Jesus. This is our work, to go and bring people to Jesus. Secondly, John 6 taught that we are to bring people so they can behold Jesus. That is to study him. Okay, to look, you know, critically in one sense to him. Learn about him and his ways until they are convinced of his claims. And that's John chapter 6, the difficult portion. After people come, after they behold, he wants them to do what? If you don't do this, this is the unforgivable sin. Believe. You have to believe. Believe in his deity, that he is God, and his sacrificial death on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins and the promise of eternal life. Now, the point here is that making disciples is a process, and Jesus gives us these detailed instructions of how to make disciples. Okay? So, if we are going, it assumes that you are going, and so I have this written down here, and this is a little difficult for me and for you, but this prompted me to ask this question: when was the last time you or I went and shared the gospel with somebody? I mean, are you serious about making disciples? Because again, I would say to you that we are in the midst of one of the most radical religious shifts in the history of the American church. Maybe even in the church, in the history of the church. Because what's happened around the world, and it's every denomination, it's whether it's a Korean church, I've talked to Korean pastors, whether it's, you know, Methodist, independent, Baptist, whatever, what's happening? They're walking away. They are not coming. And so what have I been saying to us for the last few years? What must we do? Do you not remember? We have to go to them. You have to intentionally go to people. Because they're not coming. So we go. When we baptize them again, we are here with the mindset of, I want to hear from the Lord and connect with him for sure, but Lord, I want you to use me in the disciple-making process. This is why you're here. Let me tell you what that means. If there is a visitor to this church, and they're very easy at our size to identify, do you go and introduce yourself and talk to them? Or do you bolt out of here pretty quickly, even sometimes before the last song is over? You need to go to them, help them connect. When's the last time you took a visitor out to lunch after church? I only know one other couple other than my wife and I do that, and they do it faithfully, and that's Don and Carol. Why not be a part of that process? Just things that we can do. And then we get to the last part, teach. Let's talk about teaching to observe. What are we called to do? Well, we go, we baptize, and we are teaching. Now, while we're going, we're to be bringing people to the Savior, baptizing them as an outward testimony of this inward union with Jesus Christ. And then we are to be teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. So what he's saying here, it's not just a conversion ministry that we're called to, but a teaching ministry. Now, what does that mean? Well, if the person genuinely believes the evidence of a transformed heart is a desire to be obedient, you should see that. And they're going to desire two things, just according to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. To be baptized and to learn what commands they are to observe. This means, as I've put up here, we're to teach them the whole counsel of God. Paul said, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, I did that here in the sense of I took you from Genesis, right? what the Bible says about creation, and then we went to the very end, right? You got the big picture there. I taught you the whole counsel of God to the detriment of the church because I said, here are the issues going on in the world in 2020 election, the kingdom voting series. Here's what the Bible says. So I had the scriptures exposed what was going on in the world. I addressed the issue in two sermons about all the chaos in the summer of 2020. Did not shrink back from any of that. We've addressed spiritual warfare. We've addressed all the difficult topics that we want, even the church and some of the difficult stuff with that. Okay? That's not, we don't shrink from declaring the word of God here. So you know. And that's half the battle, no. Now, let me explain to you how we do that as we break down the phrase, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Again, the command is to make disciples. Does anybody know what the Greek word for disciple is? It's mathetes. And it simply means a learner. Okay? And since we are to follow Christ from the moment we come to Christ till we die, from the moment you come to Christ, you are to be a lifelong learner. Okay? Now, what kind of learning does the Bible teach? Well, here's where churches fall short. And you see me trying to address this because you used to do this here. But is it the kind of learning where you listen to a teacher, which you're doing right now, you're taking notes, which some of you are doing right now, cram for a test, regurgitate the course content, and then forget it? Do you know why I made it through college? It was one reason and one reason only. First of all, I could not do what my wife studied. Okay, she actually had practical application. You know how I made it through college? I did two things. I have a photographic memory, and I found who the right professors were. And that is still true to today. Because you go, you take notes. I learned to study the professors, and they would give me all the books and so on. I always bought the books because you had to, and I realized that the books I was buying were authored by them, so they'd get a kickback on that. And they would have you assign this reading, and they almost 90% of the professors never tested out of the book. It was always out of a lecture. And so I counted after a while, my junior and senior year, either I didn't buy the book, or I would buy it and do all the reading up to the first test and take notes and then study the test. And then after that, I stopped reading the book. It freed up time, and I did ministry. I could memorize, and I learned to take tests and find the right professors. And you do that, you're going to get through college unless you have something like a degree where you actually are in the lab doing stuff. I cannot tell you anything about the class I took on the history of war. I passed it. I don't remember a thing about it. I don't remember a whole lot about the marketing classes I took, the managerial accounting classes I took. A little bit. I will tell you this. Do you know what I did learn? It had nothing to do with the university. I got involved with Camp Crusade for Christ. And you know how I learned to share my faith? I was trained to use the four spiritual laws, and then I went with the staff member, and I saw him share his faith. The next time we went, I got involved and started asking questions. Third time we went, I took the person through the survey. The fourth time we went, I started to share the gospel and take it through, you know, the first couple of points. Before you knew it, I was able to do everything, initiate the conversation and share the gospel. And guess what? Then I started doing it myself over and over and over and over again. And I can verbatim almost right now to this day quote to you word for word the four spiritual laws. Well, why? How did I learn? By experience. Call it on-the-job training, right? On-the-job training. That type of learning, this is what we're talking about here. This is what Jesus has said. The word mathetes is a special kind of learner who learns by use and practice. It is used of Jesus Christ in this way. Look at this. And this is shocking, I think. How did he learn? God himself became man. How did he learn? He learned obedience through what he suffered. He learned through experience. This had been on-the-job training, okay? Now, here's the thing, that the Scriptures paint a very real and honest picture of a disciple of Jesus Christ. On one hand, those called to follow him, and this is, I think, fascinating, we're called to do this, take up our cross, that's a symbol for suffering. We're to endure criticism and persecution, be willing to give up all our possessions, and we're to love him so much that it makes our love for others look like hate. Now, that's a pretty tall order, right? But that's what a disciple looks like. On the other hand, disciples are also described as spiritually dull, impotent, or powerless, faithless, full of spiritual pride, occasional deserters. Can you name a deserter in the New Testament? How about all or 11 disciples deserted him, did they not? So are we spiritual supermen and superwomen, or are we spiritual duds? Well, the answer is both, because we are all in process. In 2011, one of my favorite films, Moneyball, came out. You ever see that movie, Moneyball? It's a fascinating movie. It's a clean movie. It tells the story of the 2002 Oakland Athletics. And why would we want to know about the 2002 Oakland Athletics? Because it was the first time that a baseball team, a professional Major League Baseball team, was built using non-traditional baseball thinking. Now, the premise of the movie is this, and I'm going to read a quote from you from the script. It goes like this, that there is an epidemic failure within the game to understand what's really happening. And it leads people who run major league teams to misjudge their players and mismanage their teams. People who run baseball teams still think in terms of buying players. The goal shouldn't be to buy players. What you want is to buy wins. And to buy wins, you buy runs. And using what they call analytics, which is another term for mathematics, he's still the general manager this day, Billy Bean. And Paul D. Podesta, for the first time in the history of baseball, constructed a roster primarily using mathematics. And this was a revolutionary way to think, to construct and to manage a baseball team. The main criteria, and this is so funny, for constructing their team, again, you're trying to buy wins, and you buy wins, you buy runs. The main criteria was this, on-base percentage, OBP. On base percentage. In order to win games, you have to first what? Get on base. This, of course, led to some interesting player acquisitions that at first appeared to throw out all reason and logic. In the 2002 season did not start out well for the Oakland Athletics. On May 23rd, 2002, the Oakland A's were 20-26. Aren't they in the same division as the Mariners? Am I right in that or not? Yeah. They were 20-26 in last place in their division and 10 games out of first place. On Monday, May 27th, they were in third place with a record of 23-26. On Thursday, June 6th, they were 29-30, 8 games back. On Monday, June 30th, they were 33-30, 6 games out of first place. And on June 18th, they were 38-31, 4 games out of first. But they would go on, while I share all those numbers, and set a regular season winning streak record of 20 consecutive wins, and they would win their division. They lost their series in 5 games in the American League Division Series, but a profound statement was made, because for $41 million, that was their payroll back then, they built a playoff team. But they lost their best players from the year before. One of the reasons why I don't watch baseball much anymore is, number one, the coverage is biased because there's an East Coast bias, which is the Yankees and the Red Sox and all that, and I get tired of that, okay? But it's also an unfair game. The payroll of the Yankees and all these larger city teams are dwarf what my team, the Reds, or with Athletics, or even with the Mariners, in terms of a payroll. And so if you afford more, you're going to get the best players. And so the same teams are almost always in the playoffs. And that is why Major League Football or NFL is so great. Anybody can win it because of a salary cap. Everyone gets to spend the same amount of money. But for $41 million, they built a playoff team. Billy Beane and Paul DePodesta, using analytics. They lost their best players from the year before. Damon, Giambi, Isringhausen, okay? And they traded away in that season their best rookie, a guy by the name of Pena. But they won two more games without them than they did with them. They won the exact same number of games as the New York Yankees, but the New York Yankees paid $1.4 million per win, and they paid $260,000. Well, how did they get here? Or how did they get there? Well, it wasn't easy, because the film will go to great lengths, or it does, goes to great lengths to make this point. It's a process. And explaining this new way of playing baseball, they keep saying to their players, this is a process, it's a process, it's a process. And that same principle, it's a process, applies to making disciples. And here's the thing, once you think you've arrived, maybe you mature enough in the Christian life, God often brings into our lives another challenge that requires another step of faith that we must take to deepen our commitment to Him. We know that God loves to test to purify, but also to test to increase our level of commitment. Think back a few weeks ago to the sermon called The Bread of Life. Remember that? Tens of thousands of disciples were following Jesus. And He challenges their commitment to following Him by what? He presents a difficult teaching. Eat my flesh and drink my blood. References to a belief in His incarnation and His sacrificial death on the cross. And what happens? Well, this is what happened. Those learners, what do? They're gone. But not the 12. See, they were in process. And look, it says here, they had what? They come to believe Him. See that? That means that they originally followed Him. Were they really believing in Him? No, they were learning. They initially believed in Him, but then they really got submitted, and there was a conviction within them. Over time, they came to believe and know. Meaning it went from a teaching that they had heard to a firm conviction that Jesus was the Holy One of God. But this teaching, in John chapter 6, required an increasing level of commitment. And as we see, the majority would not step up to this challenge. They left Him. We read of the same thing with the story of the rich young ruler. Turn your Bibles to Matthew 19, verses 16 through 22. Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 22. And what you're going to find is this person, this young man, had a very high level of commitment to following God. Matthew 19, 16 to 22, it says, "And someone came to Him," meaning Jesus, "and said, 'Teacher, what good things shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?'" See, he's asking the right questions. And He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life," meaning eternal life, "keep the commandments." See, that would be the sign of a transformed heart, obedience. You're going to keep the commandments, and you're going to do it for a lifetime. "Then He said to him, 'Which ones?' Jesus said, 'You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself.' The young man said to him, 'All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?'" Now the Gospel of Mark adds that this man faithfully kept the commandments since he was a youth. So at this point in time in his life, and we see that Jesus doesn't question his answer. So basically, we're looking at a man with, for most of his lifetime, had been obedient to God. And even at that time in history, that was no small feat. But he lacked one thing. Verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, Go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. So what did Jesus do? He increased the level of commitment, called this man to a deeper maturity, and this man determined that was a price he was not willing to pay. So he went away. And the point, again, it's a process. It's a process. It's a process. A disciple is a person in process who is eager to learn and apply the truths revealed in the Bible that result in an ever-increasing lifelong commitment to Christ. And again, this is why we need to go and be sharing our faith, bringing people. We need to be here in church, fellowshipping, helping, aiding all of us, each other, to a deeper commitment, to a maturity in Christ, okay? And then teaching them as well. We are to share life together. Now, let's go back to Matthew 28, verse 20. It says, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Let me take a little break from this and just discuss how we are to teach someone to observe something. There are three parts here. Number one is that you want head knowledge. You don't know. First thing is you got to at least acquire the information. And the idea here in teaching is to learn. That's what the word teaching in didesco, that's the word, the Greek word didesco. In the Greek, in verse 20, the teaching, but that has to do with the intellect. But it's not to hear through a lecture or a sermon or to read this type of teaching and that's it. It is intentional teaching till it's learned type of teaching. The second thing is, if we're going to teach them to observe, we have to engage the heart. Heart knowledge. Head knowledge alone is dead knowledge. Church services are designed to impart knowledge, thus increasing head knowledge. That, however, is not enough. Whatever head knowledge is acquired must move from the head to the heart. And you've all heard me say this before, that 18 inches from the head to the heart is a very long way. To teach someone to observe what means that we must teach them so that they own the information. In other words, they develop a conviction or are emotionally invested in the information they've received. We would say that that person has a passion for it. And if the distance between the head and the heart is not traveled, then the disciple will never observe all that Jesus has commanded. And then finally, if we're going to teach him to observe, we have to go from the heart to the hand. What's in the head makes its way to the heart, will eventually make its way to the hand. The practical outworking, the actual doing of the conviction in the form of action. Or to put it simply, the disciple begins to live it. It's a lifestyle change. Now, there is all that information I've given you, but there is this great promise at the end, which I didn't put up there in my thing, so I forgot about it. Ugh. I didn't put that on here, did I? Oh, well, that's my fault. You are not alone. Look at verse 20. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. You see that, the word I there? If you would study this, you'd say, you'd learn it's emphatic. And it's in the Greek, meaning I, no less than I, the living, risen Son of God, am with you always. Now, what does that mean? Well, think about it. The disciples only knew ministry with who? Jesus as their leader. His presence was a great source of comfort as they relied heavily upon him. Now that he's about to ascend to heaven, they needed a reassurance that they will never be alone, even though he physically will be absent. How is this possible? Well, he promises the Holy Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, even the most part of the earth. Okay, that's good. I have the power, but I can't remember all that he taught. You don't have to. The Holy Spirit is also your teacher, the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. He will what? Teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Let me just give you a little, maybe this might be new to you, but if you are ever out doing something or you are reading your Bible and praying or whatever, and a verse pops into your mind or you think about something spiritual, and you remember that you read that in your Bible, you ever have that experience? Well, who's speaking to you doing that? It's not yourself, okay? It's the Holy Spirit speaking to you, doing his job. We can teach others to obey all that God's commanded us because we have the Holy Spirit as our teacher, who will remind us of what Jesus taught. Now, we can't make disciples in our own strength, so Jesus promises us the same power he used in his ministry. Did you hear me on that? The same power that he used is available to us. So the one who has the power over demons, the power over disease, the power over sin, the power over death, he is with us and gives us the gift of the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do what he did. And how will we be taught this new information? By our new teacher, the Holy Spirit, who lives inside us. He reminds us what Jesus taught. So the Lord is with us, inside us, empowering us, and he's with us until the end of the age. And what does that mean? Until he comes again. So I forgot to put the application point, which is simply study the Word of God. Need to know, right? And then do something about it. Amen? Well, we are done. Would you stand with me? We're not going to close with a song. We're just going to close in prayer. Please bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for what you teach us, for the gift of the Holy Spirit, the Jesus life that we can live because of the Holy Spirit whom you've given us, that person of the Trinity who dwells within us, who empowers us, who enables us, gives us the ability to live a life that is pleasing to you. Lord, we don't do the best job making disciples. And so would you convict our hearts in regards to going and sharing our faith with other people? Would you convict our hearts in regards to the baptizing others? And the fact that even this morning, I know that there are a lot of people not here for various reasons, but we're not to find a fellowship simply online. We're to be here with people, helping others connect as we're in the process of making disciples. And Holy Spirit, would you convict us in regards to teaching them all that you have observed, all that you've commanded? We ask that you would do a work in the people of Auburn. I'm asking you, Holy Spirit, to convict them in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment. To fill this place with people that want to know you so that we can make disciples of them. Lord, this is why we are here. And so we ask that you would show us, speak to each one of us individually on what we can do in part of that disciple-making process. We thank you for this time this morning. And look forward to continuing our fellowship with one another and with you throughout this day and this week. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.